And if you would, please turn with me back in your copy of God's Word back to the prophet Micah and chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Last week, we saw the reality of Micah's hope in God. And now this morning, we come to the beautiful conclusion of this book, which really highlights for us in a remarkable way the almighty, redeeming love of our God. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. So you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, the one thing that I want you to see this morning and to taste and to know and to savor is the character of the living God. It's often been said, rightly, that people, even Christians, who have experienced earthly fathers who were abusive and harsh or disapproving, demanding, stingy with their affection, withholding their love, that such people, they often struggle to really accept the fact that God loves you. God the Father loves you. Let me say that again. God loves you. The God of the Bible, he is mysterious in many ways. But our God is never erratic. He is never double-minded. He is never capricious like the petulant God of Islam. Therefore, the love and the faithfulness of God is steadfast, immovable, constant, unwavering. God is not like the Chinese philosophy of yin and yang. He's not dualistic. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So when it comes to his goodness, God is not like the night and the day that go back and forth from darkness to light, or is constantly shifting the shapes of the shadows that are being seen because of the movements of the sun and the moon. When it comes to the goodness of God towards His people, God is simply an unfaltering, blazing sun. That's how He relates to His people in His goodness. So consistent, so unchanging in giving good gifts and doing good to those who trust in Him. Some of you, you feel that in a very clear and present way right now. You look around and life feels abundant. You're encouraged in your relationships. You're finding satisfaction in your work. You have a keen sense of God's provision and His care for you. And you're experiencing evident growth in faith and in holiness. Others of you feel that the unchanging goodness of God is veiled right now. It's difficult to see. God seems distant. His goodness seems distant. Maybe you're in a season of particular struggle with sin, and it's weighing heavily upon you right now in your life. Or maybe you have significant relationships that are strained and difficult and broken in various ways. You have good desires and hopes that are just going unfulfilled. You're not seeing them met by the Lord. Maybe you're experiencing levels of pain or disappointment that you've never experienced before in your life. And you are fighting. You're fighting for thankfulness to God. You're not immediately and clearly feeling it in your life. Of course, most of us, we live in this tension of the already and not yet, where God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ in a remarkable and initial way, but not in a final and complete way. We're somewhere in the midst of this. We're feeling both to some degree. And we live in this tension. Wherever you may feel on that spectrum this morning, our final passage here in Micah, it speaks to us. It highlights for us two simple truths about the love of God, which can be summarized in two words. Two words which just draw us wonderfully up into the goodness and the trustworthiness of our Lord, and which I hope will strengthen you in your gratefulness to God, whatever your circumstances may be right now. Two words, power and mercy. Power and mercy. These are our main two points this morning, power and mercy. So first, power. Consider this morning the power of God. And more specifically, consider the Lord's promise to display His power for the provision and the protection of all who belong to Him. I think this is the central idea of verses 14 to 17. Micah begins by calling on the Lord to fulfill His promise to shepherd His people, even through and beyond these great judgments that were going to fall upon the nation. Remember, the Lord had promised to do this, and He promised to do it by sending a great ruler, a king, who would be raised up from the city of Bethlehem and who would rule in God's very own power. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure." And now Micah, he lays hold of that promise. And he says, "Lord, do it. shepherd us. Verse 14, we are the flock of your inheritance. In other words, we belong to you and to no one else. You are the one who has bound us to yourself by your promises that you might inherit us as your people forever. We are the flock of your inheritance. And that means ultimately, you, Lord, are the one who is responsible for our welfare. So don't let us go. Shepherd us. Keep us in your flock. Keep us in your fold. Micah says, shepherd us with your staff. This indicates the Lord's direction and protection. All of us are familiar with the imagery, I believe, of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, I'm going to be safe. Lord, under your care, even in dangerous times and in scary places, because just as the shepherd uses his staff to direct his sheep through dangerous places and to ward off their enemies and their predators, so you, Lord, will do for us as your people. You will shepherd us with your staff. You will direct and protect in times of danger and trial. And Micah says, do it, Lord. Do it for us as your people. Shepherd your people who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Now, some people take this, and it might sound like this on the surface, to indicate a time of distress. But I actually think, based on some parallel descriptions, the more likely thing that this refers to when he speaks of Israel being alone, he's speaking of their uniqueness as being a part of God's people to dwell safely in the land, in the place that he provides for them. So actually a description of blessing, which I think comes from being shepherded by the Lord and by his staff. So I think we see this clearly in Moses' final blessing upon Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. Remember, Moses is going to die in the wilderness, and he pronounces this final blessing upon Israel, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 33:27-28. He says to the people, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone, same word, in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. So Micah lays claim to the remnant's identity as God's covenant people who uniquely, among all the peoples of the earth, have God as their dwelling place. They dwell alone. Where? Verse 14, in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. You're meant to hear echoes here of Eden, the Garden of Eden. The promised land is often described as a new Eden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Bashan and Gilead were famous for their pastures and their fertile lands. You wanted to live there. And these regions were given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh when God miraculously brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Micah says, may it be again. May we dwell securely under your care. And he calls upon the Lord to direct and to protect his people into a place of great provision and great abundance. Now in verse 15, the speaker changes And the Lord himself interjects, and he gives a direct response to Micah's plea. We've seen this at various times in Micah's prophecy, where Micah, he steps into the first person and speaks directly on behalf of God. And here's the Lord's response, his immediate response to his request to shepherd his people through these times of trouble. God says, verse 15, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." So God promises that once again, as he had done before, he would display his great power for the provision and the protection of the people. That word translated marvelous things, in the Hebrew it's pala. These are miraculous signs of power. God uses this same word when he speaks to Moses in Exodus 3:20. And he tells him he's going to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders, all the marvelous things, the miraculous things," pala, same word, "that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And you remember the marvelous things, terrible plagues, the parting of an entire sea for a nation to walk through on dry land to safety before consuming Egypt in judgment. Bread falling from heaven as they need to be sustained in the wilderness." And the Lord says, "I have done it before, and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. I will display my power to bring about your deliverance." Now, one of the things that's so helpful to us here this morning about this statement from the Lord is that he makes clear to us in his own words that he does not display his own power in the same public, visible, and miraculous ways at all times and in all generations. Let me be clear about that. I don't mean that the Lord's power is not always and at all times on display. He is upholding the whole universe by the word of his power at this very moment. And it's a universe that is mind-bending and in its vastness and its complexity. Psalm 147:4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. The Lord's incredible power is on displays in all kinds of ways now. In the opening of our hearts, our dark and hard hearts. And he opens them to see and to receive the beauty and the greatness and the love of Jesus Christ presented to us in the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that God would grant that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be able to comprehend the greatness of his love through faith. It takes the miraculous power of God for that to happen today in your heart, in my heart. Paul says in Romans 8 that the very same power, the divine power that was at work to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in us, that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh and that we might live new spiritual lives of holiness. So just let me be clear. God's displays of power are all around us today. But his displays of power in our day, and frankly, in most generations of his people, they are displays that must largely be seen with the eyes of faith. We need to take him at his word by faith as we interpret our world and our experience in relationship to him and to his power. And the fact is, there are many circumstances that would tempt us to doubt the reality of his power. And we are often cast upon our faith in God's word that he is working in and through circumstances in ways that we don't completely understand how, but that are always, always, always for our good. That is a significant reality for our present experience. It's a crucial aspect of God's word to us, that we trust him for his present and powerful work that we see with the eyes of faith. But his word here this morning emphasizes that it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. Here, God promises a time when he will again, as he has done before, in the Exodus from Egypt, display his power in a public, visible, miraculous, unmistakable way for the deliverance of his people. This would be done in a way that the nations could not deny or argue away. Okay, when every family in an entire nation discovers the death of their firstborn son in a single night, the religious debate falls silent very quickly, because of the undeniable public display of God's power. And that's why Micah goes on to say, verses 16 and 17, the nations shall see. This is not going to take place in a corner when God fulfills this promise. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. I don't think that this is the fear of the Lord that causes people to turn and to place their trust in God and in his protection and care. I think that what Micah describes here is the fear of the Lord when people realize his power is coming against them and they have absolutely no hope of defense or escape. And God says, this is coming. This is coming. What strength they thought they had will appear utterly weak and powerless. What threats and arguments they thought they would speak will fall silent. Their ears will hear no comfort, no reason. They will be cursed. Cursed and humiliated like the most base creatures of the earth. And if you rightly hear the echoes here, like Satan himself, with whom they have taken up their allegiance in their opposition against God and his people, and they will have nowhere to hide. So the Lord proclaims to and through Micah that the time was coming when he would once again bare his arm and display his public, visible, miraculous, unmistakable power, all for the provision and the protection of his people. But in delivering his people, any who remained in opposition and rebellion would face the same power coming in inescapable judgment. Our God is a God of power. All power belongs to our God. But he's not just a God of power. He's also, secondly this morning, he is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. And this is great news, because if we are simply faced with the righteous, almighty power of God, we're in big trouble We saw together last week how, just in a remarkable way, Micah, the prophet, took up his place with those who had sinned against the Lord, whose only hope was to receive the mercy of God and to be justified by faith alone in his promises of mercy. It was such an encouragement to see the Lord's consistency throughout every generation to deal with those who trust in him according to his mercy. And here, as Micah brings his prophecy to a close, he takes us a step even deeper to show us how God's mercy is grounded in, at the most fundamental level, not even in our faith. Our repentance and our faith, it is required, it is real. But if that's your ultimate foundation, you know, it's shaky. And our repentance is not perfect. Our faith is not perfect. There must be something underneath that that's more secure, more foundational. And Micah takes us there. It is finally God's own character that we hope in. Because he delights to show mercy. He delights to be steadfast, unchanging in his love toward sinners. That is mercy. When God's love doesn't change toward sinners. And he delights to do this. This is what he delights to do. He's not just willing to do that. He delights to do that. So if the greatness of God's power seems unfathomable to you, which frankly it should, what's so amazing to see is that as Micah ends his prophecy and draws it to a close, it is not God's power that rises to the top and what distinguishes God in his glory and in his greatness. It is that he is a God who delights to show mercy. That is the pinnacle that distinguishes God as God in his glory and in his greatness. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because, why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Anyone who's ever raised children, or even been around small, inquisitive children, you know what I'm talking about when I refer to the why stage, right? The why stage. It's when a child asks a parent or an adult a why question, and when their question is answered, they immediately respond by asking why. And this goes on and on until they get deep down to the very bottom of things. And so what I want to do is let's jump for a second into the why stage with this passage. So first, why won't God remain angry at you for your sins? Well, because he sent Jesus to die for my sins. But why? Why did God send Jesus to die for your sins? Well, because he had promised to show mercy for those who trust in him. Why? Well, why did God promise to show mercy to those who trust in him? It's because of his character. It is because he is a God who delights to show mercy. And that's as deep as you can go. You have hit the bedrock of God's gracious character as God. You cannot go below that. This is who God is as God, and therefore how he acts as God. You can't get below that for the basis of his forgiveness. You cannot find a more secure foundation to rest your hope upon for his mercy. Because when we're speaking at the most fundamental level, there's nothing in you that compels God to be merciful to you. Nothing in me that compels God to be merciful to me. If we look here inside, we stand on very shaky ground. But when we look to God himself, when we look to his merciful character, we are on solid ground. Here's what John Calvin says about this verse. He says, "Here the prophet more clearly shows that the remission of sins is gratuitous." It's a good old-fashioned word for it's completely free. There's nothing that you can bring to the table to deserve this from God. The remission of sins is gratuitous in that it has no foundation but in the nature of God himself. There is then no reason, since Scripture declares God to be reconcilable, why anyone should seek the cause in himself, for God himself is the cause. End quote. There is one Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. All power and authority belong to him. He is the one sovereign ruler and judge of all things and of all people, and he delights in mercy, in steadfast love. You know, when Moses first brought the people out of Egypt, and this is the background to our passage today, this deliverance. When Moses first brought the people out of Egypt, you remember how quickly they turned. They created idols for themselves to worship and depend on. And God made very clear that this people, they were a people deserving of his judgment. They deserved to be wiped out. And Moses very quickly realizes, we need to figure out what type of God we are dealing with here, because this could end very quickly. So Moses asked God. He just goes to him and says, in Exodus 33, he says, "God, show me your glory." In other words, he's basically saying, "Who are you really? Show me your glory. I want to know what you're like. I want to know your character. I want to know what makes you great as God." And in response, we're told that God passes by Moses and he proclaims, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's one of the most foundational passages in all of Scripture. The Lord proclaims his glory. He proclaims who he is at his essence by proclaiming he is a God who is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is so quick, so ready to show mercy to those who look to him. He keeps steadfast, unchanging love for his own sinful people by forgiving their sins. This doesn't mean that he takes sin lightly. As Exodus 34 also proclaims, he will deal with sin. So here's what happens. When God shows steadfast love to sinful people, what he does is he puts his power on display in order to conquer their sin. Look at verse 19. His power secures our pardon. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, Lord, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The imagery and the wording that Micah uses is the same as that which is described as the Lord conquering the Egyptian army, the enemy of God's people. Remember verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. I will display my power. Well, this is the song that Moses sang when the people were standing on the other side of the Red Sea. And after the great deliverance and that destruction of the Egyptian army, Moses says this, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. Same words. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. They're not coming back up. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And as we've seen, this type of power and defeat and judgment will come upon all who continue their rebellion against the Lord. But here, Micah says that for the remnant, this is what the Lord's going to do to their sins. This is what the Lord's going to do to their sins. Instead of coming against you with his power, he's going to come against your sin with his power. And the Lord will do so definitively and powerfully and miraculously to conquer our sin. That we will have nothing to fear from sin anymore. They're not coming back up from the depths of the sea. Sin is, it's depicted in various ways in Scripture as an enemy. You resonate with that in your own personal experience? You ever feel like, man, sin is just attacking me? The Bible presents sin in that way. The Lord says to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you to rule over you, but you must rule over it. As we know, Cain's sin did master him. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that when sin entered the world, it, sin, reigned over the world in death. We're born into that world. Sin reigns and rules and exercises dominion. In Romans 6, Paul says that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. This is who we are by our nature. Sin is an enemy. It's an enemy within. An enemy within our own hearts. And this is then where we see power and mercy and the inaugural fulfillment of this promise coming together at the cross. At the cross. In Jesus Christ, God displayed his miraculous power in visible and undeniable and public ways. The scribes and the Pharisees would come against Jesus. You remember this? They would argue with him about his teaching, but they couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny the miracles, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the multiplication of food, the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead. Even the wind and the waves obeyed him. So great was his divine power. But what was even more astounding to the people who saw him and heard him was that he claimed that he could forgive a person's sin. And they knew only God can do that. That would be the greatest miracle of all. And then Jesus did it. He died on a cross. He was raised from the dead. Unlike Lazarus, never to die again. That was a display of miraculous power that had never been seen before. Raised from the dead, never to die again. In resurrection life, these were displays of power of such a nature that numerous eyewitnesses testify to these realities. And then what God's own word says is that at the cross, the decisive blow to the enemy of sin was dealt for those who trust in Jesus to save them. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will not master you. It will not rule you. And at the cross, our sin was trampled underfoot. It was cast into the sea. It was removed as far as the east is from the west. Sin cannot finally harm us. It will not finally master us. Jesus took upon himself the penalty of our sin that he might remove its power from us. The decisive blow has been dealt at the cross. And so nothing can separate us from the love, the steadfast love of Christ. No charge can be brought against God's elect. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us so that we might walk in holiness and in newness of life. Even so, we still live in the already and not yet. We feel this. We experience this. We live in the midst of tension. And although the decisive blow has landed at the cross, yet we wait. We wait for that final display of God's power and mercy when Jesus comes again. When the enemies of God, both within and without, are once and for all, finally, completely, forevermore done away with. And it's coming. God says, I've done it before, I'm going to do it again when Jesus returns. The book of Micah ends, verse 20, with this confident assertion. God will keep his promises. Promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their offspring. Promises which now belong to all who are in Christ by faith. Abraham's seed. These promises are for you if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation. As we come to a close, I couldn't help but think of the story that our brother Bill Phillips just off the cuff yesterday reminded our large group of men who had gathered together for our monthly men's prayer breakfast. The story that Jesus told of the prodigal son to help us understand the character of God the Father, the character of our Father in heaven. It's one of the most vivid literary pictures and descriptions of what Micah describes at the end of his prophecy. Such a depiction. You know the story well. A son who squanders his inheritance in sinful living. He's lost. He's in misery. He's under God's judgment. But he turns and he comes back to the Father in humility and in repentance. And what does he find? He finds that the whole time the Father's love had been steadfast. It had been steadfast. Jesus says, this is in Luke 15:20, and while the Son was still a long way off, his father saw him And what did he do? He felt compassion. And he ran. He ran and he embraced him. And he kissed him. And the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put my ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and let us celebrate. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, even towards sinners like you and me. The Father delights in showing steadfast love. And then what does he require? What does he require in response? Well, at the most fundamental level, here's what he requires of you. He requires that you delight in him showing steadfast love. This is a really good deal. God delights to show steadfast love. And what he requires of us is that we delight in him showing steadfast love to us. That we would rejoice and rest in his strong arm and marvelous deeds to deliver us from our enemies within and without. That we would be filled with thanksgiving to God for our salvation, for all that he's done, for all that he yet will do in the fulfillment of his promises to show forth and put on display his character, to show faithfulness, to show steadfast love, to show his power, and to show his mercy for all who trust in him. Let us pray. Our loving Father, as we come to you today in all variety of situations and circumstances, I pray that by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, by the strength of your might, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to delight in your steadfast love toward us, that we would trust you for your power, that we would trust you for your mercy, both in the present day and in the day to come, when you will once again display your power in unmistakable, public, miraculous ways for the deliverance of your people, for our safety and security forevermore. Help us to trust you for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to sign up for the retreat if you haven't done that already. And we have new bulletin boards gloriously hung in the fellowship hall. And if you haven't seen those, I encourage you to go look on the back wall and delight yourselves in the pictures of God's work among us in a fellowship that are on the bulletin boards out there in the back. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.